Good morning, 1-7 Church. Glad that you could be with us here this Sunday morning. If you're watching this on Sunday morning, it's Pentecost Sunday. And as you know, we're still unable to gather together for worship as things begin to loosen up and we move into the next phase. There may be a time, hopefully soon, that we'll be able to gather together. But until then, these are being recorded earlier in the week. And so this particular message is being filmed late Friday night because of some technical issues, mostly operator error that we're dealing with. And so I'm recording this late Friday night. I want to take a few minutes with you and just share some things going on in my heart and my mind that I'm a bit conflicted about. Talking about Acts chapter 2 this week and trying to figure out how we stay faithful to the teaching that we have outlined for going through the book of Acts, and how we teach through those things as best as I can to my ability to teach faithfully from the text and not making the text say something that the text doesn't say. I want to remain faithful to the Bible and not try to make the Bible fit some sort of narrative that I'm I have a topic or something I'd like to address, yet at the same time being able to address needs as they arise in our church or in our community or culture or world. And so this week, just wrestling with that tension of how do we teach from Acts 2 yet address what's going on in our world, specifically referring to the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis and the subsequent riots, and the conversations that are being had both online or in media, and how do we address those things? So I just want to take a few minutes before we jump into Acts chapter 2 and just address some of those things. And as I said earlier, this is, if you're watching this on Sunday, it's Pentecost Sunday. And as we went through Acts chapter 2 last week that described the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we see Jesus asking, or commanding rather, his church to stay in Jerusalem to pray until the Holy Spirit empowers them and moves them on mission. And the first result we see of that, of what Jesus is doing in his church as he's creating this new community of people that are going to live on mission in his name and carry out his work while he rules and reigns from heaven, is that the gospel is proclaimed to a very diverse crowd that's gathered from all over the world, and they hear the gospel in their own language, they receive it, and over 3,000 people, around 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And you have this early church who's made up of people who are very different. They are different racially, they're different socially, economically, they are different politically, they are former enemies. And so as we look at the early makeup of the church, we see what it looks like to be a unified body of Christ in a very diverse culture. And I just think that we should be praying for the time, for a season, for our church to look for ways to address the injustice in our world as a united church. That as those who have placed their faith in Christ and have been forgiven by him and empowered by his Spirit to be new creations in Christ, is what the Bible says, and we are one in him, that we need to think through how we address injustices in our world, how we address sinful system or thought patterns that permeate even into the church. How do we address those things? Because we have a worldview that breaks down the walls of division. Like Paul talking that there is no Greek, there is no Jew, there's no male, there's no female. It breaks down those things as we talk about what it looks like to be in God's kingdom, to be a child of God. That we don't discriminate on those in the because of those things, or because of things that would divide us. And so what is it like for a church to address those things, to have a worldview, and not only a worldview, but a mandate as God's people to address those things that would cause division, whether it's in our church locally at 1-7 Church, or whether it's in our city? How do we address those things? And how do we stand for justice? And how do we stand against injustice? How do we raise our voice for those that are marginalized or don't have a voice? We want to be a voice for justice in a myriad of situations, not solely as it pertains to race and racism, certainly in that case, but also as it extends itself to abortion or homelessness. There's a myriad of things that we could talk about, but in particular with the events that are unfolding in our country right now, we want to talk specifically as it regards race. And so what is it like for a church to address that? And so we're thinking through ways over the coming weeks to be able to address those things, to have some sort of format where we talk through these things, we address it from a biblical perspective, we have honest conversation. I think it would do a church like 1-7 Church, that is primarily a white church, that we listen, we learn how to listen, and that we learn how to pray and how to mourn and weep over these things. And so we'll talk about some of that stuff in the coming weeks and months. What do we do today? What can we do today? And I would encourage you, church, that we should pray. We should pray that God would bring healing, that God would bring hope, and that God would use his church, the universal church, the global church, in general, but in particular, the churches that represent Jesus in Minneapolis area, that he would equip them, empower them with grace and boldness to stand against injustice, to speak the truth, to be an encouragement to one another. And so let's just take a minute before we jump into Acts 2 this morning and pray. Father, it doesn't come as a surprise to you that we are a country divided. We are divided over a multiplicity of issues, God. We are divided around the issues of race. We're divided socioeconomic divisions that exist between us. There are divisions across political lines and across the aisles that regards political parties, political ideologies. We're divided in the church over theological issues, some of them close-fisted, which we should take a stand on, some of them which are not, in my estimation, that we allow to divide us and cause us to sin by criticizing and even falling to the place of mocking one another. And God, these things should not be. We should stand for truth. We should defend the truth. God, we should encourage one another to think rightly, but it shouldn't be a cause for division. We pray, Lord Jesus, in particular for the Minneapolis area, those that are in leadership there. We pray particularly for the churches there, God, that you would be merciful, that you would show grace, that, God, you would use this tragic situation somehow for your glory, Lord Jesus. We pray, God, that ultimately this brokenness would lead to the healing of a nation. I pray, Lord Jesus, it would bring about a healing and a courage to your church to talk about things that are elephants in the room. God, I pray that you would give us at 1-7 Church wisdom on how to address issues that are affecting our culture and our society, yet to remain steadfastly and wholeheartedly gospel-centered. We wouldn't just be concerned with righting the injustices in our world and being so foolish to believe that we could do those without being gospel-centered. We believe that the gospel and the good news about Jesus is the hope, is the foundation for all justice, and is the cure for all injustice. And so, Lord, help us to think through practical ways that are the righteousness that we've been given through Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, as you've removed our sin from us and imparted your righteousness to us. How can we bring about justice in our world living as righteous men and women in Christ? And God, I just pray for answers that we don't have yet. And I pray for grace to have hard conversations. I pray that we'd be able to speak the truth in love to one another. I pray we'd be able to disagree in loving ways with one another. But I pray at the end of the day that we would be committed to loving you and loving our city so that you would be glorified and our city would benefit. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and bring healing to our world and do it through your church, Lord Jesus, that you might get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to encourage you to keep praying for one another and to not knee-jerk or to speak out of turn or to be emotional in responses to one another or speak out of anger. I really pray that we'd exercise charity to one another and to those who maybe think differently than us in these areas, and that we would have difficult conversations. But I pray more than even that, that we would mourn and that we would weep over the brokenness that's been exposed. Again, that's probably one of the hardest things for me, is that we're having this conversation again. Acts chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the latter half or the last section in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42 and going through 47. If you are a parent of a young child, either now or if you have children that are grown, maybe some of you, if your children are really young, I know that 1-7, we have a lot of the really young ones. You haven't gotten to this point yet, or maybe you're telling them little stories, but you haven't had a chance to really read some of your favorite childhood stories or tell stories to your kids. And I just loved and still love telling stories to my kids and reading some of my favorites. I just started reading The Hobbit with Emerson, and I'm really excited about reading through that and The Fellowship of the Rings with her. And I've read through The Chronicles of Narnia with two older kids, and I just loved it. But I think one of my favorite things to do, now I know that Tolkien and Lewis, they're pretty good, but one of the things I really enjoyed doing was telling my own stories. Because, you know, there's Lewis and Tolkien, but then there's Barclay, and you know. But anyway, as I told some of those stories, I really love telling this one story, and I know I've mentioned it before, is Mumu the Monkey. Was the hero of the stories that I would tell. And Mumu the Monkey was a monkey who had a school-age monkey, and he had friends, but he was very different and because he had a really long tail, and he was always made fun of and marginalized. But the things that made him different is the thing that always end up working in favor for him and for his friends. And so his uniqueness was always a blessing to him and to those around him. And so anyway, as I would tell those stories to my kids, one of the things I really enjoyed about that was that there was no way for the kids to read ahead or to watch the movie or to ask their friends or find a YouTube video, right, about how the story would end or what would happen next. Like, they were literally clay in my hand as I would tell the story. And let's be honest, sometimes work days got busy and some other stuff crowded into my mind, and I wasn't always thinking about Mumu the Monkey. And so sometimes there were some times, you know, kids are in the shower and I'm scrambling to figure out the story, and sometimes they're hearing the first edit, right? And I think sometimes those are even the best. But what I loved about telling stories like that is that they didn't know what was going to happen next. I didn't know what was going to happen next. We kind of just made it up as we went along, right? I just love that. And one of the things I really loved is that as I was unpacking the story, and I'd tell the story about Mumu the Monkey who's climbing up the side of this cliff, that I would look over, and especially with Madison when she was young, certainly not now, but when she was young, she would be climbing up. Like, I'd tell the story and I'd look over as we're, you know, getting ready for bed, and I'm in her, laying in her bed telling her story to her. She's climbing up the cliff, and I'd be like, and he swung across on a vine, and she's like, and she's acting along to the story. She's engaged in it. She's seen it with her mind's eye. And I just really, really enjoyed that, because there was no way of her knowing what was going to come next. And so she had no idea where it was coming from or where it was going, so to speak. And the only inclination I had of what was coming next was from my own mind. And so it was just kind of coming to me. And as it was coming to me, it was pouring out of my mouth, and they'd enjoy it most of the time. Sometimes we got lost in the stories, but hey, five-year-olds don't really notice plot holes as much. Anyway, I love that, this engaging with the story as it unfolds. That's why the first run of a movie is always better than watching. And there's movies I'll watch again and again and again and again and again, because I love them, right? And but I can recite most of them, right? If I've seen a movie once, I can probably tell you most of the dialogue in it. But the idea of watching a movie for the first time, if I can watch a movie and have it catch me by surprise, I love it. I'm hooked. You did well. You did great, right? I love that. And I love a story as it unfolds. And I remember as I would read like the beginner Bible stories to my kids as they were little too, and they would always approach it very much the same way as a Mumu the Monkey story or a Lord of the Rings, that they were going, what happens next? And they're hanging on every word. And they would use phrases like, well, in Bible times, which I love that phrase, right? In Bible times. And there's the kids could, like, when we did Lord of the Rings, they can watch The Hobbit. Or we could go watch Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they can match up what's happening in their mind's eye with what's happening on the screen. And they can see how it compares. And a friend of mine and I, who are both big Tolkien fans, went and saw Fellowship of the Ring when it came out. He was like a little kid. He was yelling, that's exactly the way I imagined it. Or like, no, they don't have that color hair. And he really engaged in the theater. But what I love about, as we read through the scripture, is that we don't have any video. There's no YouTube videos of Peter's sermon from the book of Acts. There's no podcast that I'm aware of the disciples in the upper room talking about what life was like. And so we have to imagine what was life like in this early church. And I'm so thankful that Dr. Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, he unpacks some of this for us. And he gives us a view of what life looked like in the early church. And so what we have is this church, imagine if you will, in your mind's eye, that you're one of the 120 that's gathered in this upper room praying. Now, if you're anything like me, it's hard to place myself in the sandals of like a Peter, a James, a John, because they're Peter, they're James, and John. And I don't feel like I fit into that crowd, right? But remember, they're normal people. They're average Peter, James, and Johns, right? But they're filled with the Spirit of God. But let's just say for the sake of moving this conversation along that you're not Peter, James, and John. You're Frank, the 120th disciple, and nobody knows anything about you, even to this day. But you're there and you're part of it. What was life like for Frank? What was it like as this unfolded? They have no idea what's going to happen next. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem until you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. He empowers you and he moves you on mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the known world. I'm going to send you out. And Frank has no idea how this unfolds. He just knows that he's been commanded to pray. That's what he does. They hear a sound. They see flames, mighty rushing wind. They're moved. They go out into the street. Peter preaches the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. Everybody hears it in their own language. 3,000 people are added to the church. And imagine the chaos in Jerusalem. Day of Pentecost, the day that we're celebrating, the day that you're watching this right now, the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago, as the Spirit indwells the church and moves them into their world. Imagine what that looked like. Imagine what that was like to put their head on that pillow that first night after this. And then you wake up. What do you do the next day? What do we do if I get 3,000 emails tomorrow that say, hey, I watched your message. Great job. But then they say, I've trusted Christ. Like, I wasn't a Christian yesterday. But what you said, God made it make sense to me. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins, rose from the grave, and I trust him now. What do I do now? And I've got 3,000 emails in my inbox. What do I do aside from panic? What do we do? Well, let's take a look at what happened in the early church. In verse 42, it says this. And they, these are the 3,000, these are the new converts to Christianity. These are the ones who just placed their faith in Christ because of the sermon that Peter preached. And as the Spirit convicted them of their need for a Savior, they give their life to Christ. And verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I am thankful for your word. I'm thankful that you have captured for us, that you have kept for us a record of what you did After your death, burial, and your resurrection, and all that you began to do and teach, you ascended back to the Father, where you are seated at his right hand. You rule and reign as the King of the universe. And in the book of Acts, Luke continues to tell us what you did as you ruled and reigned from heaven, to give us an example of not only what you did do in the Gospels, but what you did through them in the book of Acts, and what you will continue to do in and through your church until you come again. And God, I'm so thankful for that record. I'm so thankful that we have a written account of what you did through the early believers. And God, I pray that would be encouraging to us today. I pray that like the stories I would tell my kids when they were little, how they would engage, how they would sit on the edge of the bed, and how they would dream what it would be like to be inserted into that story, that God, we would dream those same dreams. God, I pray that we would have the same hopes, that God, we would find ourselves in this story that is not finished yet. It's still being told. And although we don't know what is around the corner, we know that you do. And we know that as you unpack it, we have no place to go. We can search the scriptures, and we can see what you'll do at the end, God, of the day of the Lord, and we can get ideas of from prophecy what things will be like. But God, we don't know what Monday holds for us. But we know that you hold Monday. So may we approach the rest of our day today and our tomorrows, and all of our tomorrows, when we approach them with hopeful expectation, because Jesus, you are still telling your story through your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So they, what do? They devoted themselves. You have these 3,000 people who are in town for Pentecost. And maybe they've been there since Passover. Maybe they've come to celebrate and they just stay for Pentecost. And then the Spirit falls on the church. He indwells believers. He moves them into the streets where they preach the gospel. And now they believe. And what do? They don't just devote themselves by saying they had a good feeling about Jesus. And they said, yes, they committed themselves. What they committed themselves to, this reads as it's an ongoing commitment, that they stuck around, that they said, we want you to teach us. We have a desire to learn from you. We want you to teach us about what Jesus said. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them and explaining them, and opening their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures and who he was in light of those scriptures. And so you've got Jesus teaching them. And now you've got these new believers who are going, yeah, we believe. And some of these people that have believed may have been the same people that were gathered in Jerusalem 50 days earlier, who, when presented with a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, said, free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. May his blood be on us. And now Peter says, you people, turn Jesus over. And he was crucified. And now he's risen, ascended to the Father, and he's going to return one day and judge the living and the dead. And you should repent of your sins and be baptized. And they go, we want to learn all that Jesus told you. Tell us about Jesus. And so that's what they do. They stick around. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so they're a learning church. They don't just think that they had this mystical experience with God. Now we check our brain at the door and we don't need to learn anything else. No, a lot of these people, they were there celebrating Pentecost. They had, whether either they were Jewish or they were God-fearing Gentiles. And so they had a foundation in the scripture. And they're saying, we want you to teach us, explain to us, help us understand this gospel that you're preaching to us, so that we can be firm in our understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he's expecting from us. This is 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, when he tells the disciples, go therefore and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey all that I commanded you. Here's, we have the church preaching the gospel, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And so they're a learning church. They didn't just check their brain at the door and say that theology and disdain for their mind or any thoughtful approach to living. They didn't just check that at the door and say, oh, it's all very spiritual. I've had this spiritual experience. No, they engage intellectually and said, we want you to teach us. In fact, the Spirit-filled church, according to the New Testament, is one that not only studies, but submits itself to New Testament instruction. It says, how should we live? How should we live? Well, let's look at how these apostles, their apostles, let's see how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament in light of the work of Jesus, and then what they wrote to encourage the church in the New Testament. And we're going to submit ourselves to that as our final authority and how we as Christians should live and how it should shape our worldview. And so you have these early believers who are saying they devote themselves, ongoing devotion to learning what the apostles were teaching. It also says that they commit themselves on an ongoing way to fellowship. And we talk about fellowship. Oh, we had some great fellowship. What does that mean? Well, we had a cookout and we played bags. I mean, well, that's fun, maybe. Maybe. But it's not fun if you play bags with my wife. She's terrible. Don't tell her I said that. But if we ever play, she could be your partner. Anyway, but they committed themselves to getting together, not just for the purpose of having some chips and dip. I mean, that's great, right? But they got together for to encourage one another in the faith because they had something in common, this idea of fellowship. This word in the language it's written is koinonia, and it's this idea of common life. And not only common life on the outward that we get together and we share this time together, but we've got a common life inwardly. Like the common thing that we have inwardly as Christians is that we have God as our Father, which makes us brother and sister in Christ. That's where that language comes from, because God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have that in common inwardly. So outwardly, it expresses itself in a very family-oriented kind of feel that we love and we care and we serve one another. We challenge one another. We teach one another. We encourage one another. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. And so this is the approach of the New Testament. They committed themselves to learning what the apostles were teaching. They committed themselves to loving one another, not only in spirit, but also in deed. They loved each other. If you've known me for, and I've been saying this for 20 years, that there is no Acts chapter 2 community. You know, a lot of times we talk about what should the church look like, and this section here, 42 through 47, is often pointed to as this is what the church should look like. And I say over and over again, you don't have an Acts chapter 2 community. You don't have that type of life without an Acts chapter 1 mission. Like the mission of Jesus is the commonality that he gives. He brings them together. He saves men and women, makes them makes God their Father, and then he sends them on mission. And as they go on mission together, they need one another to encourage one another, to equip one another. And so that's what fellowship is based around, this common mission that we have to love the Lord our God with all the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we gather together to teach one another, encourage one another how to do that more effectively, more consistently, more faithfully. And so they commit themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread. They would get together. They did life together. And it was more than just eating. Although eating was central to the life of an intimate relationship in the first century, that if you were eating with someone, you had a good friendship with someone as you were sitting around a table and you enjoyed life together, and hospitality was extremely important. But in the early church, when they're talking about the breaking of bread, they're talking about this meal. It was not just a meal, but also celebrating the Lord's Supper. They reminded one another of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when they would get together, that the Lord's Supper communion was actually part of a larger meal, where they would take care of one another. So you have the church who is getting together to celebrate communion together as they're eating together. So we have, it's a learning church, it's a loving church. And they would also not only break bread together and eat together, be involved in each other's lives, but they would pray. We see later on here in Acts that they would continue to go to the temple to pray. Now it's likely that they no longer offered sacrifice at the temple, because even from early onset of the church, they understood there was no more need for sacrifice because Jesus had died. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it appears as if they were going to the temple to still pray, to be a part of the prayer services. They may have been going to preach. It may have been a combination of both, but we know that prayer wasn't something they gathered in the upper room, prayed, the Spirit comes, moves them into the world, and then they stop praying. No, they still gathered together to pray for one another, to pray for their world, to pray and to give thanks and to worship God. And so this is the things they were a learning church, a loving church. They were a praying church. This is the foundation of who this Acts chapter 2 church was as they lived out the mission. It goes on to say in verse 43, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Like awe fell on them. Like this idea of awe is it's not just a wow kind of factor. It's this idea in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, which we'll talk about later, when they lie essentially about something and they die, it's this, oh my gosh, what just happened? In Acts 19, in Ephesus, when there's some, or in Acts 19, it's Acts 19, the citizens of Ephesus, there's some Jewish exorcists and they get attacked by a demon-possessed guy. They're in awe of what's going on. In Luke 7, when Jesus raises a widow's son, it's this idea of like, what just happened? Essentially, it's saying that like, awe came upon every soul because of the way that the church lived, both inside the church and outside the church. They were shocked by the way that they lived and what they taught. The church was known for the way that they loved one another. You see this from the church fathers who write records of when there were spies sent in to check on the church. They said, man, they worship somebody and they talk about someone who's not there because he's resurrected and ascended. But they say, man, they love one another. And I think of all the things that the church is accused of today, I don't know that it would be loving one another in a extravagant way or fashion, or loving their neighbors in an extravagant, overwhelming, awe-inspiring kind of way. I'm wondering if the works that we do, the way that we love our city, the way that we love one another, would be awe-inspiring to anybody. And if that should be our aspiration, shouldn't we say, to the glory of God, we're going to love and live in such a way that people go, man, you just can't believe 1-7 Church. They're unbelievable. The way they love us, the way that they care for us, the way that they sacrifice for one another. Man, there's got to be something there. So they really lived on mission, and the way that their mission impacted, they were given favor with God and with man. And we see people just being taken aback and going, man, there's something special happening there. That is our, that's an aspiration of mine, that we live in such a way that it attracts attention for all the right reasons, not for our glory, but because they might see the way that we love one another, the way that we love our city, and people could go, man, there's got to be something to the way that Jesus transformed me with the way that you guys live. So in verse 44, all who believed were together and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so this idea of giving all their stuff away, I mean, both of the verbs here are in the imperfect tense, which I don't expect you to go, oh, teach me about Greek grammar. But what it does mean is that these were occasional responses. Like sometimes we read through this and we go, everyone who believed had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to everybody. Does anybody had need? And so this idea of like these 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, they all go sell everything they have and they give it to the leaders, and then the leaders are given out. I mean, that doesn't describe community as much as it describes communism, right? Like that's not, it certainly wasn't required. And it seems to be that it was occasional, as this need would arise, I would sell this thing to be able to help you provide for your need. And so if there's something you might need, if I have it, I'll give it to you. If I don't, I'll sell it to meet your need. If you need food, if you need clothing, we're going to do what it takes to love one another. Because later on, we're going to see that the church meets in homes. And so they didn't sell their homes. Not everybody. Now some did. We'll find this later in the scripture. And so the idea isn't for you and I to get into Acts 2 and find a prescription on how you and I should sell what we have to give away, but rather a description of what the early church looked like. And we can model ourselves that we are going to be people who are going to be generous. We're going to be open-handed. We're going to look to meet the needs of one another. We're going to care for one another, that we're going to suffer with one another. We're going to sacrifice for one another. And so That's the spirit of Christ, right? That he emptied himself and that he gave himself away. And we should do the same, not only with our time and our talents, but also with our resources, that we should be caring for one another. And if I could just take a minute And I won't point out any individuals because I know that they hate it when I do that. And so for the sake of your humility, I won't do that. But I am just proud to be your pastor, because I've seen this happen in so many different ways. And man, I'm just really super encouraged. I've watched men and women and families who have sacrificed and continue to sacrifice. Many of you have been on the receiving end of somebody who will take their time and sacrifice their time or their resource and just share whatever they have with you. Maybe it's a car, maybe it's a couch, maybe it's a TV, maybe I don't know what it is, right? But I know that many of you have been on the receiving end of that. I know that my family has. And I just want to encourage you and thank you for being an example and displaying the love and the grace of Christ through that. And that's the kind of church that I think puts this text on display. So thank you, 1-7 Church, for being open-handed and generous, not only with those who believe, but those in our community who maybe don't know Jesus, that we will still give and be gracious to and help meet needs. I'm glad to be a part of a church that lives like that. So in verse 46, he wraps up by saying this, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So not only was it a learning church, it was a loving church, it was a praying church, it was a worshiping church. They gathered together in their homes, they day by day, every day, they attended the temple together. So they were going to the temple in this very formal setting. And remember, they're still offering sacrifice in the temple. There's still many people in the temple, the high priest, many of the people that are gathering there are people who are responsible for the death of Jesus. They're going to the temple to pray because although the system in some regard was busted, they were going there to pray so they could gather together. They may have been going up to do ministry as well, but they were gathering together in the temple and at Solomon's portico, and they were praying together. They were gathering in their homes in smaller groups, right? So they would gather in the temple, and then they would gather in their groups. They would be thankful they received their food, so they have meals together. They were giving thanks for what they had. They were worshiping God, praising God, and they were having influence. They had found favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was this idea of both formal and informal worship, right? They were gathered in the temple and in homes. And I think this is what I think is going to emerge out of this season of isolation, of quarantine, is this idea of we're going to gather for worship on Sunday mornings, and we're going to gather together and we're going to worship together, but we also want to gather in homes. And I think as we emerge from this and we're getting close to the time, and we'll have some conversation at the end of the message here about what it looks like for us to begin to gather in smaller groups. I'm really excited about this, not either or, but both and, right? Like, we gather for large corporate when things open back up, but we're also in one another's homes, some on Tuesday, some on Thursday, some on Wednesday, some on Sunday nights, some on Saturdays mornings. It doesn't matter when, but we're getting together day by day, and our rhythm of life involves one another. Really looking forward to that and really excited about that. And I know that sometimes as I talked about earlier, before we jumped into Acts 2, we talked about how the things that divide us. And I know that the church isn't perfect. And everybody, somebody who's watching, maybe you grew up in church, and maybe you haven't been to church in a really long time. And maybe you didn't grow up in church. Maybe you found yourself in church as an adult, but something happened and you got hurt. That happens. And it may have been something I've even said, maybe a part of 1-7, but something I said or did, and it hurt you, and you're no longer a part of a church, not just 1-7, but some other church. Or maybe you just saw, like, man, you read through the book of Acts, and then you look at the church and you go, man, I don't see what I see in Acts happening in the church. And so I don't need to be a part of the church. to be a believer. But I want you to recognize here that God didn't add these 3,000 to the church. He didn't add them without saving them. Number one, it says that he was adding to the church day by day those that were being saved. So there was no nominal church membership, number one. Like, he added to them as they were being saved. Every day, the people that were coming to faith, they were added to the church, but faith came first. And so it's important that we talk about that there was no nominal Christianity. It wasn't just a club. And the second part of that is that he didn't save them without adding them to the church. So day by day, he was saving them and he was adding them to the church. So they were a part of the community. There was no solitary believers. That just didn't exist. Salvation and church membership belonged together in the early stages of Acts, and they still do today. Like, if you are a part of the church, if you've given your life to Christ, you need to be a part of a church that can encourage you, that can challenge you. It's, you know, people say all the time, well, I can be a Christian without being in church. But can you be an obedient Christian without being in church? Because the Bible says we shouldn't forsake the assembling ourselves together, that iron sharpens iron. And so there's this idea of like, man, I know that sometimes we can look at church and go, man, it's not perfect, there's some stuff. But listen to this quote from John Stott. John Stott was a pastor and a theologian, and he talks about some of this tension between like the formal and the informal worship. And I think it's appropriate to read as we look at Acts chapter 2. It says this: perhaps we, who get understandably impatient with the inherited structures of the church, can learn a lesson from them being these Christians in the early part of Acts 2. For myself, I believe that the Holy Spirit's way with the institutional church, which we long to see reformed according to the gospel, is more the way of patient reform than of impatient rejection. So what Stott is saying here is, if we look at the way that they treated these new believers, they said, we're not going to be impatient and rejecting that. We're going to be hopefully patient for the reform. What he's saying is that they were saying, man, what if we could win some? What if we know that things change slowly? And so maybe we could be a part of the reform, but we're going to be patient. And they may have been frustrated. And Stott talks about his frustration with the church. And then he says, and certainly it is always healthy when the more formal and dignified services of the local church are complemented with the informality and exuberance of home meetings. There's no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous. The church needs both. So there are some of us who would like to go to a church and have it be very austere, very quiet, have a sense of holiness, and there's no running in the church, and we don't wear hats in the church, and we sit and we're quiet, we don't cough, we don't get up to leave while the person's talking, we sit, we listen, we learn from the scripture, we sing some songs, and we leave. Right? And that was like, it was like a holy, it was a kind of the sanctified holy ground kind of moment. And there's some of us who long to get together and go, man, I just want to hear what God is doing in your life. And I want to pray for you. I want to laugh with you. I want to weep with you. And I want this fellowship. And what Stott's saying is that there's need for both. And we see this as early as Acts 2, that there's need for both of these things, this time of a corporate kind of reverential worship of God, and to sit and to soak in the awesomeness of God as we get a taste of what heaven's going to be like, as we gather together with a diverse group of people who come from different backgrounds and different points of view, and we come in and we have this relationship with Christ in common, and we're lifting up our voices in worship to Him, and we're hearing from the Scripture, and we're responding in faith together. But then throughout the week, we're gathering in smaller groups to talk about what God has been doing through that week's message or what I've been reading, and how can I pray for you? And we celebrate together, we weep together. There's definitely a need for both. And if we think we can have one without the other, I think we'll be lacking. And so my encouragement to you is, when things return to normal, that they would not return to the way things were, that we would have, and I don't know that they were bad, but I just pray that we would really have an approach that says, I love gathering with the saints on Sunday morning, and I love gathering with a smaller group of people sometime throughout the week to really engage in one another's life. And I think we've gotten a taste of some of this on some of the Zoom calls, which is crazy. We get a sense for community, in some cases, hundreds of miles apart, thousands of miles apart on a Zoom call, but we're getting a taste of community. And so what I want to invite you to, ironically, when I talk about community and getting together, I want to invite you to a Zoom call we're doing on Sunday evenings. We get together and we pray via Zoom on Sunday evenings at 7 o'clock. If you're a part of 1-7 Church, you would call 1-7 Church your home. I want to encourage you this Sunday, we've set aside to pray, but we want to talk for some time on Sunday evening about small groups. We're going to be launching missional communities next week. And we're going to be talking about how we're going to be doing that and what we're going to be doing in those groups and what those groups will look like. I want you to be a part of a missional community at 1-7 Church. I don't care where you're at on this journey with Jesus. I don't care if you've ever been to a worship service in person in our church. If you're someone who's maybe watched these online, someone's invited you, maybe you found us through our trivia nights, and you're interested in learning more about living the life that Jesus is calling you to, maybe finding a relationship with Jesus, or maybe growing in that relationship and you don't have a home church, I want you to be a part of a smaller group of people that are getting together and doing life together. And so we're going to be launching those things. If you get emails from 1-7 Church at all, you'll be getting, should have gotten one of those. If you haven't checked your email from Saturday, then check that. And if you haven't gotten one, please, and you want to be on that Zoom call, you'd like to be in a small group, please email me at Charlie, C-H-A-R-L-I-E, at 1-7church.org. All spelled out, no numbers. And so here's a couple things that I want you to know about these missional communities. It's what we're calling our smaller groups. Here's what I want you to know about them. There's a level that we see here in Acts chapter 2 of commitment. They devoted themselves to continually committing themselves to the teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, to breaking of bread. Number one, if we're going to be able to make these work, and if we're going to really live in community, I really want to challenge you. If you're going to sign up, show up. Make a commitment to sign up, show up. Now, we know that things happen. We know that you get sick or you've got to travel for work or something like that. But I want you, 1-7 Church, to make a commitment to be a part of these groups, to be a part of this group that you'll be in, to be there. To be there, to be a part of the life. There's nothing that makes a small group fall apart more than when you have 10 people, which we know we have to be 10 or less, 10 people signed up for a group, and the host goes, well, there was only me, my wife, and one other person there this week. And then the next week, there's two different people, but like that doesn't build community. It's not this commitment to one another. It's not the commitment to the fellowship, to the apostles' teaching. And so we want to make, especially while we are unable to gather in large gatherings, this is the opportunity we have to get together and be church together, to encourage one another and to live out the one another's that we see in the New Testament. So I want to strongly encourage you to be a part of one of these groups, to commit, to sign up and show up at that group, to read the text. Today would have been 5 verses. You need to read through that text. There'll be a one-page sheet to work through. One page. Work through it together. Be ready to discuss it when you get there. And then pray for one another throughout the week. Like, we want to raise the bar of what it looks like to be committed to one another. And I know that if we'll consider, if you are a follower of Jesus and you'll think about this, you know that there's a longing and desire for you to be in community with other believers to encourage you and to be an encourager. And I just want to challenge you. Be on that call. Be on that call, on that Zoom call on Sunday night. It's going to be a great time together for our church. I really do believe, and I'm praying that it'll be a stake in the ground moment for us, that years from now we'll be able to look back and go, man, remember that night when we really committed ourselves to coming out of this season with a renewed vigor and commitment to community, to fellowship, to loving one another in the context of smaller groups, missional communities. So, church, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. I hope that you see Acts chapter 2 like my kids listen to Moo Moo the Monkey stories. I hope you find yourself in this text and you have a sense of awe and wonder at what God did through his early church. And what I loved about it is that just like my kids never knew what was going to happen next, the story of what Jesus is doing through his church is still being told. We don't know what's going to happen Monday, but he does. And so while you and I walk through the story that he's telling, we wait with hopeful expectation to see what our part will be tomorrow as he tells his story to the world through you and I as we follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm grateful for the work and witness of your church. I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are still telling your story of reconciling men and women to yourself. I'm thankful that you're still telling the story of making all things new. And you've invited your church, men and women who are young and old alike, to be a part of that mission by loving and serving our community, loving and serving one another, by showing and sharing the love of Jesus in practical ways, both in word and in deed. And God, I just pray that our church would take very serious this model that you've set up here in Acts about gathering together for corporate worship and also gathering together day by day. And I love, Lord Jesus, that you added the church day by day, that it wasn't week by week, it was day by day, because your church was on mission 7 days a week. And God, I pray that we would live like that. God, I just pray that you would renew our commitment to one another. Give us a hunger, whet our appetite for real community, real fellowship, that we might commit ourselves to learning what you taught the apostles and what the New Testament teaches us. May we submit ourselves to New Testament instruction. And God, I just pray that that would not only transform how we love one another, but how we love our world. God, I thank you that your church is your representation here on earth. And I pray that we would reflect you well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.